Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to start in John 5. John 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. It's a little tale that involves our Savior and something that he did. In John 5, we read that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, we're told, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And there was a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he says to him, "Will you be made whole?" And the impotent man answered him, said, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on that same day was the Sabbath. So lots of people, we read here, were at that pool. And yet Jesus chose to heal only one of those people. What about all the other people at that pool? How would you have felt if you were standing at the edge of that pool, or maybe sitting at the edge of that pool? And Jesus came and he healed that man over there, but he didn't heal you. Why did Jesus choose the one man? And if choosing just one person, why not you? Answers to prayer can often seem like this. You know, God answered that person's prayer, but why not mine? Why doesn't he answer my prayer in the way that I want it to be answered? Well, we'll see here, as we'll explore this passage a little bit more fully, that the man at the pool was a special case of sorts. No one was there, of course, to help him. Others did have helpers, perhaps. Others did not. But that's not the point. Jesus had mercy on him. But from verse 3, we know that others, of course, were crippled as well. So he was not the only man who could not do for himself in terms of seeking a place at the pool in the right time. He wasn't that special. So no, why not choose you? Why not choose somebody else? Let's read on, and we'll see the special lesson that was given to this particular man, and why Jesus chose this man in particular. Let's go to verse 10. "And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, 'It's the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' And he answered him, 'He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up your bed and walk.' And then asked they him, 'What man is that which said unto you, Take up your bed and walk?' And he that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, 'Behold, you are made whole.'" And he says something very interesting here. "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. All right. So apparently, what we see here is that the man, at some point in his past, 38 years before, had done something that had caused his disabled condition. So it wasn't, as I said, by accident that Jesus chose this man. And of course it was his mercy. It was his mercy of a particular nature and for a particular purpose in this man's life. But this was a lesson not just for this man, but for others. Let's go back to verse 6. Let's read verse 6 again. "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case," he said, "What? 'Will you be made whole?'" So Jesus asked him whether he would be made whole. Now, obviously, all at the pool wished to be made whole. They wished for such a thing. But would they have followed through on what Jesus told them to do? The man obviously did. He picked up his bed and walked. And that brought upon him trouble and persecution from those around who thought that he shouldn't be doing such a thing on the Sabbath day. So we can take three lessons from Jesus that he taught at this particular moment with this particular man. Let's go to John 5 and verse 17. We'll just skip a couple verses forward. First lesson that we take is right here. Jesus answered, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." So the first lesson that we read here is that Jesus has a work. Jesus has a work. God has a work. Many Jews couldn't understand or see because of their legalistic views with regard to the Sabbath and God's purpose. Let's skip down to verse 25. We'll see one other lesson that's conveyed here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So Jesus' miracle here with this man testified to the power of the resurrection. As the man was restored to fullness at the pool, so too, one day, all will be restored to life, to full life, eternal life. All right, a third lesson that we learn from this passage, verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he wills, whom he wills. And that's really the focus of today's message, that God restores whom he wills. What is the nature of that resurrection that Jesus Christ talks about to life and fullness? How does God bring it about? When does he do it? When we understand answers to questions like these, we begin to understand the answers to the question of, if I'm standing at the edge of the pool, and Jesus Christ heals that person over there, but he doesn't heal me, why didn't he do it? Why didn't God choose one of the other people at the pool? Why did he choose this particular person? Now, we're going to note here something before I move on, is that the Father restores and resurrects, and Jesus also does so, but he does it based on the Father's will. We'll read a little bit more here in John 5. We'll look at verse 22. He says here, just to reiterate that point, that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So the Father has committed his judgment unto the Son. But conversely, verse 30, I can of my own self, Jesus says, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So the Son does nothing but by the Father. So the Father commits the judgment to the Son only follows what the Father has told him. All right, so the two work in tandem. It's their plan, instituted by God, implemented by God. So we talked a little bit about the resurrection. Let's go to Revelation 20, very familiar passage. Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 6, we read in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, that this is what John saw in vision. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see that there are two resurrections, and that only some are part of that first, and that some are said to be blessed. Why did God choose to put some in this first resurrection, and he lets some, I'm sorry, you're not part of that resurrection? Well, that's what God willed. We go to John 6:44. That's a memory scripture for most of us. But there in John 6:44, we read that no man can come to me, that is, unto Jesus Christ, except the Father, which has sent him, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father draws as he wills. We can see this even in the way that Jesus Christ preached among the people. Well, let's go back to Matthew 13 and verse 11. Matthew 13 and verse 11, Jesus Christ talks about why he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables, we know, because he was trying to hide his teaching from certain people who he, his Father, had willed not to be chosen at that time. He said unto his disciples, why do you speak to parables? He said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So some people are given knowledge. Some people are able to be part of that first resurrection. Some people get to experience Jesus Christ healing them at the edge of the pool. And other people, they do not at that time. But let's go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 here. And we'll see that even those who are left standing at the pool, or those that are in the second resurrection and so on, God has a plan for them. Let's go to First Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. We read, "For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will save, will have all men in to be saved, and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So that's God's will, that in the fullness of time, everyone is saved. Everyone has knowledge. Everyone understands the parables that Jesus Christ taught. But apparently not all at the same time. God has a purpose for each person in his own time. Let's go to Romans 9. Romans 9. Let's see how Paul explains how God's plan works here. And he's quoting from parts of Isaiah, which we could turn to those scriptures as well, but we're just going to look at the Romans scripture here. Romans 9, and we'll read verses 15 through 23. Romans 9, verses 15 through 23, Paul writes to the Roman brethren here, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." This is God saying that he will have mercy as he will and compassion as he will. "So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now Pharaoh wasn't a follower, and of course Pharaoh's whole purpose was just the opposite, right? To show trouble, but to show mercy on the other end in terms of whom God would show mercy. As we read in verse 18, "Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. And you will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Nay, but man, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." So why does God work this way? Why does he show mercy on some and let some continue in the hardness of their hearts? Why does he have this two-tiered plan? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll look at verses 26 through 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 30, we read, Paul, writing here to the Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that men, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world." For what purpose? To confound the wise. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So God chooses who he will, so that no one can glory in his presence. So that no one can say, "I did that. My riches got me through this. My wisdom got me into that kingdom that God has prepared for us." Well, it's not our wisdom, and God doesn't want us thinking it is our wisdom. So he chooses accordingly. And as it says here, as Paul says here, he chooses those who are foolish, those who are weak, those who are seemingly less able to do things for themselves. So if we are to let God have his perfect will completed in us and in others, what should we do instead when we are left standing at the edge of the pool, wondering where our God is and why he's not restoring us as we would wish at this time? What should we do instead if we feel like God isn't answering our prayers? We've got 4 points today. 4 points about what we should do when we're left at the edge of that pool. Number one, focus on our calling. Focus on our calling. The purpose God has given us, not envying what God may have given someone else. Focus on our calling. The purpose God has given us, not envying what God may have given someone else. Let's go to John 21. John 21. We'll read an example of someone very curious about what's going to happen to this other person. You're telling me the future and, you know, about my future. Well, what's going to happen to this other guy? John 21, verses 21 and 22. So here we have a case where Jesus has just told Peter that when you're old, you're going to be taken somewhere where you don't want. You know, you're going to be imprisoned, and implying that he's also going to be put to death. And Peter, we read in verse 21, chapter 21, seeing him, seeing John, this the disciple who Jesus loved, says to Jesus, "Lord, what's going to happen to this guy?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to you? Follow you me." It's like, stop worrying about what all is going to happen to the other people or whether they're blessed or not. You focus on the calling that God has given you. That's what we're told to do. Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5. We won't go there. But there we read in Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel. And what was one of the main issues with Cain? Well, he was jealous because Abel's sacrifice, his offering, was respected while his own was not. But instead of focusing on his sacrifice, his offering, and why it wasn't, and what he could do to repair his relationship with God, he was more concerned about Abel, and why Abel got to have X when he didn't get it. And that led, of course, to the first recorded murder in scriptures, because Cain became jealous. He became jealous because he wasn't focusing on his own problems, he was focusing on what somebody else got that he didn't. Let's go to Proverbs 23 and verse 17. Proverbs 23 and verse 17. We'll read about how actions like Cain's come about. Verse 17 of Proverbs 23, "Let not your heart envy sinners, and be you in the fear of the Lord all day long." So we're told here not to envy others, not to envy sinners. And when we look around the world and we see somebody doing really well and yet they're doing something bad, God tells us, don't be thinking about that. Think rather about what we should be doing. Let's go to verse 30 of chapter 14 of Proverbs. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Proverbs 14 and verse 30, we read something similar. "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." So when we envy, when we get focused on what God has given somebody else, we can become such that we, you know, rot our own bones. We destroy ourselves, even as we learn in Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, giving us a New Testament, basically understanding of the same scriptures that Solomon so much talked about, same principle that Solomon so much talked about. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 tells us what happens when envy rots our bones. It can go on to affect quite a bit more. "Looking diligently," the writer here says, Hebrews 12 and verse 15, "lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." So when we get caught up into focusing on others' blessings and why we're not blessed or so on and so forth, and instead of focusing on our calling and on what God's trying to do for us, we can have bitterness creep into ourselves, and that can affect not only us, it can affect others around us. We end up destroying not our, just ourselves, but destroying those we come into contact with, be they friends or so on. All right, so our first point was to focus on our calling, the purpose God has given us, not envying what God has given someone else. Second point, abide in the situation God has placed us in with content. Abide in the situation God has placed us in with content. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 24. Abide in the situation God has placed us in with content. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24, Paul tells us this: "But God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called an uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Are you called being a servant? Care not for it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not you servants, the servants of man. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." So, you have a particular set of blessings, or maybe a particular set of trials. Abide in them, is what Paul tells us here. Be content with what God has given us. And indeed, it's a principle that Paul himself applied. Let's go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. We'll look at verses 12 through 13. Paul endured much in his ministry throughout the years, scourgings and beatings and as he notes, you know, being lost at sea and so on and so forth. And yet he was able to reach this conclusion in Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. So, you know, there were times that were hard, there were times that were good. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned to be content in whatever he was, knowing that whether it was good times or bad times, Christ, he could do it through Christ, because Christ would strengthen him. All right, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. I'm going to read verses 35 through 39. Why does God allow such troubles to sometimes come upon us? And does allow us to remain in those troubles even after we ask to be removed, even while he might answer somebody else's prayer. Verse 35 of Romans 8, Paul again writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So this is what Paul came to a conclusion about when he talked about how Christ strengthens him and Christ, he can do all things through Christ. Because Christ loved him, and that's how he could understand. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are called all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our God loves us. He only places us where, in the situations we need to be, because he loves us and he has something for us to take from that situation. So we had our first two points. First one was that we are to focus on our own calling. A second was to abide in the situation God has placed us in with content. Our third point, use our situation to manifest God to others. Use our situation to manifest God to others. Let's go to Job 36. Job, of course, is a man who went through many trials beyond what most people will ever go through. And he did very well at the beginning, but then, of course, as time went on, he did begin to wonder, where is my God? What's he doing? You know, I haven't done anything. I don't see why you're treating me this way, God, and so on and so forth. But that was a lesson that he needed to learn, even as Elihu here, that God spoke through Elihu here, in verse 22. Job 36, verses 22 through 26. Behold, God exalts by his power. Who teaches like him? So God teaches. Who has enjoined him his way? Or who can say, you have wrought iniquity? Remember that you magnify his work. We, as humans, magnify God's work. We show it. Which men behold? Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. So, you know, we don't know what God's plans are. We don't understand God. But when we have faith in God, we manifest him. We show him to others. We'll take for an example the various martyrs that we can read about in the New Testament. You know, Stephen and James were both imprisoned or taken in. And then, of course, they were killed. One was stoned and the other one, I don't remember exactly what happened to James, but he was killed somehow. And in that martyrdom, they demonstrated their faith and their determination. They showed the greatness of God. And then we go a few chapters later in Acts, and we read about Peter being imprisoned. And Peter, Well, God sent him an angel, and he took him out of the prison. And Peter, in fleeing that jail that he was placed into, rather than being martyred as he was supposed to be at that time, showed his faith and his determination when he showed it in his being rescued. So sometimes God works through periods when he doesn't come to our rescue, and other times he shows it through the rescuing that we so much want. Let's go to Daniel 3. Daniel 3. Familiar passage here. This is the attitude that Daniel's friends had when they were threatened with being killed at the by Nebuchadnezzar at the for not worshiping to the idol that he wanted them to worship to. But their attitude was, we're going to do what God tells us to do. We're going to show the work of God, and God will choose how he's going to glorify our actions. Verse 17 of Daniel 3, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. You know, either way, God was going to be glorified, either through their martyrdom or through their being saved. So we should use the situation that we are in to manifest God to others. All right, so we have 3 points so far. We're coming up on the fourth one. First point was to focus on our own calling. Second point was to abide in the situation God has placed us in with content. Third one was to use that situation to manifest God to others. Fourth point, fourth and final point here. Let our circumstances be the means by which we learn love for one another and thus build toward unity in Christ. Let our circumstances be the means by which we learn love for one another and thus build toward unity in Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12 this time. We'll read about the different offices that are in the church, the different gifts that are in the church. But why are those things given? 1 Corinthians 12. Well, let's read verses 4 through 11. Now there are diversities of gifts. You know, God gives as he wills for his purpose. But there's one Spirit, the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to other the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, and to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these works that one and the self same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he wills, as God wills. Drop down to verse 22. Dropping down to verse 22. Well, okay, so you're given this gift, but I wasn't given that gift. How come that person got that gift? Answer. Verse 22, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have the more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. So we each have our different gifts, our different trials, for a purpose. Love to one another, no schism in the body, unity, but that members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And in either case, in all the cases, God's purpose is supreme. He has perfect love. And some he heals at the edge of the pool, and some he does not. But we have to trust that either way, he is serving his purpose for us and for others. All of the people at that edge of the pool, you know, in some sense, they wanted to be healed. I'm sure most of them probably had prayed for it, but only one in that situation was healed. And he was healed for a particular reason that God thought proper at the time. Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 8. Matthew 6 and verse 8. That'll be our closing scripture. Notice here what Christ says about our prayers. He says, for your God knows what things you have need of before you ask him. You know, before we even ask God in prayer for something, God knows what we need. And he's going to give it to us. He's going to provide it. And so what a wonderful and merciful and amazing God we have. Of course, that raises a different question. We may ask, well, if he already knows what we need, and he's going to do what we need, no matter what we ask, why do we even need to ask? Well, that's a message for a different time.